I'll go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. That's where we will start this morning. And let me just tell you too, with the in the bulletin with the message, it has three different passages of scripture that I'll be reading from this morning. So I will be using all three of them. So if you want to turn to the next one, we have a lot of scripture this morning. So if you're ready for the next one, that saves some time later on. I'll go ahead and stand this morning. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. Last week I started off the message talking about a goat. Talking about goats is pretty commonplace in the world of sports. If you follow sports in general or particular, you're a fan of a particular sport, sometimes goats are debatable and sometimes they're blatantly obvious. In the world of sports, GOAT is the acronym for greatest of all time. So in case you're wondering, thinking back, I don't remember any GOATs last week. We were talking about Babe Ruth. I didn't call Babe Ruth a GOAT, but most believe he was the greatest of all time. And this week, I want to start off by highlighting a GOAT that is near and dear to the city of Chicago. And no, I'm not going to talk about Michael Jordan again. I'm actually going to talk about Michael Jackson. Maybe greatest of all time in other areas. Michael Jordan's coach, Phil Jackson. With 11 NBA championship rings, it would be difficult to argue that there is anyone who is a greater coach than Phil Jackson. You can forget about Red Auerbach, who had 16 titles with the Celtics, or John Wooden and his 10 titles in 12 years with UCLA. Forget this Bill Belichick guy and the Patriots and his 6 Super Bowl rings. Phil Jackson is the greatest coach of all time, simply because I say so. And if you disagree with that assessment, we can have a conversation about that later, but I'm pretty sure my bias is going to win out over any argument you make in that regard. But this morning I want to highlight something in particular about what I think makes Phil Jackson, what made him an extraordinary coach. Long before Phil Jackson became renowned as a coach for the Chicago Bulls, he was a long and lanky, bushy-haired, as you can see from the picture, a long and lanky, bushy-haired power forward for the New York Knicks. He played for 12 years and was a part of 2 championship teams during the time he was there in 1970 and 1973. What he lacked in shooting ability and pure just giftedness, he made up for with his work ethic and his decision-making intelligence. It was no surprise later on that those very same qualities that he showed as a player were things that came out through the teams that he coached, the tenacity and the defense that they were able to do because they worked hard and they made smart decisions. So while they did have amazing offensive skills through Michael Jordan, one of the other GOATs in the world of sports, as a team, they were very hard-nosed, physical, and intimidating on defense. Having a coach who knows full well what the players are going through, not just in a game in particular, but over the course of an entire season and in life in general. Having a coach who has been in the shoes of a player goes a long ways when it comes to getting the respect and the trust of the players you're coaching. Last week, I highlighted the imperfections and the shortcomings of the Law of Moses. a set of laws that the apostle Paul described as a curse, a set of laws that could not cure, a set of laws that could not set people free. Fortunately, as we read in Hebrews 3, Jesus is greater than Moses, and Jesus is able to accomplish what the law cannot because Jesus is the perfect priest. And the first part of what makes Jesus the perfect priest and the perfect mediator on our behalf is the fact that Jesus walked in our shoes. Jesus is not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus is not a high priest who is not acquainted with temptation. Jesus is not a coach who has never had to dive for a loose ball or box out for a rebound or shoot a free throw. Jesus is not a coach who is unacquainted with the hard work and the sweat required to succeed. What makes Jesus a perfect mediator on our behalf is the fact that he walked more than a mile in our shoes. God in Christ Jesus walked a lifetime in our shoes. The full humanity of Jesus, which we talked about just a few weeks ago when we talked about the full humanity of Jesus, the full divinity of Jesus, the full humanity of Jesus is an important item on Jesus' resume when he made his application to be our perfect high priest. When high priests enter into the most holy place to offer up sacrifices, they may have entered on their own, but what happened in that process was about more than just the priests themselves, because the priests were designated to represent the people of God as they performed those duties. Not all representatives are created equal. Not all representatives adequately represent all of the people. And we know that full well when it comes to the whole political forms of representation. Instead of perfect representatives, we get people who consistently only represent half of the people. And good luck finding somebody who can represent all of the people in their district or their state. And then you get to the bought and sold politicians, the people who represent the highest bidder and not the people who voted for them. As our representative, as our high priest, Jesus enters on behalf of everyone, and he enters to be a sacrifice for the sake of everyone's sin. If we continue further down the resume of Jesus and his application to be the perfect high priest, we also have the full divinity of Jesus. More than fully understanding our weakness and our sin as human beings, Jesus, as the fully divine Son of God, had a full understanding of the power of God and the ability of God to redeem and restore. Last week, I talked about how inadequate it would be to go to a doctor only to have that doctor tell you what's wrong but not have the ability to actually treat or cure what's wrong, and how inadequate it is to have medications that only deal with the surface symptoms but cannot fix the underlying cause. In being fully human, Jesus knows the diagnosis of our weakness, but in being fully God, Jesus also knows that the God who created us has the power to heal us. Unlike the priests before him who entered the most holy place over and over and over to offer up treatments that could not heal the cause, Jesus entered into the most holy place once and for all. Once because his treatment was sufficient for the underlying cause of sin. Once because his sacrifice was perfect in a way that the preceding sacrifices were not. Each and every sacrifice that was performed prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus was performed by people who knew full well that that was not going to be the last sacrifice, that their offering they were making was not sufficient. They knew that on another day and on another year, another sacrifice would need to be made. As I've described before, the sacrifices were in many ways like making interest-only payments on a debt. When the bill for your debt is due, if the only thing you send in as a payment is the interest, you will be paying on that debt for eternity because your payment does not touch the principal. Because Jesus was fully divine, and because Jesus knew the full capability and power of God to forgive sins completely and thoroughly, the sacrifice of Jesus paid the debt completely and thoroughly, principle and everything. The law and the sacrifices were imperfect, incomplete. The love and the sacrifice of Jesus was not. One of the things that drove the religious leaders of Jesus' time crazy over and over again was when Jesus would have an encounter or a conversation with someone, and Jesus would tell that person, "Your sins are forgiven." The power to fully forgive was already present in and through Jesus even before he made the sacrifice and was raised from the dead. Jesus didn't say, "You will be forgiven once I do these other things." He didn't say, "You will be forgiven in the future." He was telling them right then, right there, "You are forgiven now." Jesus didn't go to the cross to make forgiveness possible. Forgiveness was already a possibility. Jesus went to the cross to make forgiveness permanent and perfect. because the fully divine Son of God had the power to make it perfect and complete. Jesus was the perfect priest who lived a perfect life and became a perfect sacrifice, and he did all of that in order that we might live out a perfect calling. In the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says something that's actually quite intimidating if you know the history of the Pharisees and the kinds of devoted and obsessive law-keeping they lived at the time of Jesus. Jesus references these people striving to keep every letter of the law, who are looked at as people who are as devout as you could possibly get. And in referencing those people, Jesus says to his followers, "Your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees." How in the world is that remotely possible? The calling of Jesus to his followers was to a righteousness that exceeded that of the Pharisees, but how can you exceed people who are already trying to follow the law as perfectly as you can? Yes, the Pharisees followed the law perfectly, but here's what you need to remember in that situation. The law itself wasn't perfect. The Pharisees were perfectly following the law of Moses that wasn't in and of itself completely perfect. And what Jesus did in the follow-up to that statement about exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees is Jesus shows us the imperfection of the law in contrast to the perfect calling he has for his followers. To summarize what Jesus does, you've heard that the law says you shouldn't commit murder, but what I have to tell you is you can't even harbor hate in your heart. You've heard that the law says you shouldn't commit adultery, but what I have to say is that you shouldn't even have a lustful thought in your mind. You've heard that a marriage can end as conveniently as giving out a certificate, but what I have to say is that divorce, apart from a marital unfaithfulness, can have damaging repercussions on future relationships. You've heard that the law says you can repay violence with equal and proportional violence, but what I have to say is you have to repay violence with undeserved generosity. You've heard that the law says your love is to be poured out on preferential relationships like family and friends and neighbors, but what I have to say is that your love is to have zero preferences and is to be available for all, even your enemies. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, at the conclusion of that description of the perfect calling, we have these words, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The perfect calling that Jesus lays out before his disciples exceeds the kind of righteousness achieved by the Pharisees because the calling of Jesus goes further, or more accurately, goes deeper than the outward acts of righteousness that we see in the lives of the Pharisees. The calling of Jesus literally goes to the heart of the matter because the heart is what's wrong and imperfect with the Pharisees, because the heart is what's wrong and imperfect with the law of Moses. Imperfect because you can perfectly obey the letter of the law on the outside and be far from perfect on the inside. You cannot commit murder. You cannot commit murder of someone and still be full of hate. You cannot commit adultery and still be full of lust. You can avoid all kinds of mines in the minefield of this world and still be blown to pieces on the inside. As I mentioned last week, the law is described by Paul as a curse, and one of the reasons why that is because it turns this world into a dangerous minefield. One wrong step and you've broken the law. Walking through that minefield is dangerous, and it's difficult to be kind and loving when you're consistently and constantly surrounded by threats to your safety. Jesus stood out from the religious people of his time because he walked through this world quite differently. Imagine if you were looking out across a big open field and you believed that field to be filled with mines, and you were given the task of walking across that minefield. I imagine that most of us in that situation would attempt that task very, very carefully, very slowly, very methodically, with plenty of distance between yourself and others, because the last thing you want to have happen is for you to be blown up because you're in the proximity of somebody else who happens to step on one of those mines. Now imagine the thoughts you would have as you and others are trying to make your way through this minefield, and someone comes strolling along through the minefield, walking through it as if they're oblivious to the dangers around them, as if they're unaware or apathetic about the fact that they're walking through a minefield. You would think that person were crazy or had a death wish. Jesus walked through this world and walked through things like the Sabbath in ways that appalled and scared people like the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus socialized with the outcasts and the sinners, in the eyes of the religiously devout, Jesus was socializing with people who were dangerous to those trying to keep every law and miss every landmine. Because if you're trying to keep clean, if you're trying to obey every law, you don't do the kinds of things Jesus did. That's not to say Jesus was going around breaking the law of Moses. Not at all. He may have broken plenty of the laws that man had added on to the law of Moses, the kinds of laws to keep you from breaking the real law of Moses. But those laws missed the total point of the law of Moses, and Jesus didn't break those laws. Instead, he fulfilled it to the point of overflowing and more. Jesus showed that you could fulfill the law without distancing yourself from others. Jesus showed that you could keep every command and still live around and love on sinners. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Jesus lived a life of love that is not possible when relying exclusively on the imperfect law to guide every step. Because the law cannot make a heart become loving, laws and punishments can keep a person from committing murder and a whole host of other behaviors, but laws and punishments can do nothing about the internal battles that happen where sin has a foothold at best or a stranglehold at worst. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's the next passage we'll read together here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about this perfect calling in words that have resonated with Nazarenes from the very beginning of this denomination, the language of holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 13 through 21. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God." To put it simply and bluntly, the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of the perfect lamb without blemish or defect, the work of Jesus on the cross for our sake was not about heaven up there, but about holiness down here. The Lamb was revealed so that we can live a fully redeemed life right now. The call we have in Scripture is to be holy now, not be holy later. Unfortunately, the fully redeemed or the entirely holy life is not how most Christians would describe their life experiences. Most would describe a disconnect between the desires of their heart and the product of their lives. The kind of disconnect that makes the words of David in Psalm 51 resonate deeply with a good many people. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 10. Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Desiring to live a pure and a holy life while being in a situation where your sin is always before you is agonizing. I don't need to point to the experience of David to tell you that truth. I know that to be true in my own life. And it is an agonizing experience. This passage became about me when, in my experience, shortly after finishing at Olivet, during a time when many of you know my life was shattered in a lot of different ways, a time when my sins killed my calling. In the midst of that mess, this passage became my prayer and my cry. And here's the God's honest truth as I stand before you this morning. From that season of life almost 20 years ago until this very day, that passage and that prayer for a pure heart has never stopped being my cry and my prayer, because I am not holy. I am not pure. And that's not me being humble or anything like that. That's me being honest. Many years ago, Laura and I were having the kind of conversation we have a lot. We've had it for years. The conversation where I'm talking and talking and talking, and she's bearing with me with all the things that I'm talking about, struggling to keep engaged because of lack of interest. And in those conversations, I ask a lot of questions that she doesn't care to answer or she hesitates to answer, except this one question that came up in a conversation years ago. "Hun, do you think I'm entirely sanctified?" In all of our years married, I've never heard her answer a question as quickly and as emphatically as she did that day. "No. No, you're not." And we chuckled about it, but it's something that's I've remembered for years and years, and we've talked about it different times. I think maybe a year later, "Hey, am I sanctified yet? Am I entirely?" "No, still not." On my end, there was not an argument, but agreement, and I rarely skip an opportunity to argue. A few years ago, when I started the district licensing process, I had to fill out a questionnaire that contained the exact question that I had asked Lori. In fact, I can't remember for sure. I know our conversation preceded all of that. But when that question came up again, I was like, "Oh, here we go. Here's that question again." And so they asked that question on the questionnaire: "Are you entirely sanctified? If not, please explain your situation." In order to be district licensed, you don't need to put yes on that questionnaire, but it is necessary prior to ordination. My temptation that first year was to write, "I'm not because my wife told me I'm not." To be honest, I think that would have been a sufficient slam dunk situation to describe to them. They would have said, "Well, if the wife said it, we believe it." And there you go. Because if the person closest to you who knows you the best doesn't think you're entirely sanctified, then that's really all that matters. I can't remember what all I actually did put on that that first questionnaire, but I knew that my answer would prompt specific questions at that first interview, and it did. When all was said and done at that interview process, after I had shared my story with the panel, what followed was a group of ministers talking amongst each other about how they thought, "No, actually, we think you are." I said, "No," and they said, "No, we think you are because of, you know, the story," and they went through all that. And so they were basically countering my response to that question. It was an odd situation, to be sure. The reverse situation, I think, would have been much more common, a situation where somebody says, "I'm entirely sanctified," and everybody around them saying, no, you're not. When you've walked around in Nazarene circles for as long as I have, you can share your story in ways that can be convincing. But here's the deal. I don't want to be convincing. I want to be holy. I don't want to sound holy. I don't want to look holy. I want to be through and through holy. I want to be, but I'm not. The kind of disconnect and agony I felt years ago is still there because that prayer is still there as well. For the past few years, the temptation has been to believe the conversation that those guys had about my story. The temptation to believe that heart holiness had happened because those guys in that conversation seemed to think that it had. This morning, I'm resisting the temptation to believe that conversation. So if you want to pray for your pastor, then pray for that to happen at some point, or maybe even pray the words of Psalm 51. I can assure you that I won't be getting ordained unless and until that does happen. At the same time, I won't be making any announcements or proclamations like, "Hey, it happened this week, just so you know, here's the story." I won't be doing that. That would be the furthest thing from humility and the furthest thing from true holiness as you can get. But if you ever do want to know if that happens in my life, I know who you can ask, because she would be the very first person to know. She has a front and center view into my life, and so she'll be the first one to notice that something's different. So here's the question this morning when it comes to the imperfect law and the perfect high priest we have in Jesus. What do you believe? We are saved not because we did, but because we believed. And what we believe has a tremendous impact on what we do. Our doing always flows out of what we believe. So if you want to see a change in what you do, the good place to begin is to do an honest assessment of what you believe. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So here's my question this morning. What do we actually believe? Do we really believe that God can answer the kind of prayer that David prayed? Do we really believe that God can purify a heart through and through? Do we really believe that God can transform a heart so thoroughly that we can live a life that not only meets the low bar, imperfect expectations of the law, but lives up to the high and holy calling of our Lord? A life free from bondage, a life where this world is not a treacherous minefield, a life free from fear, and a life filled with perfect love. Go ahead and stand. I'm going to read something I read last week from Luke chapter 4. It's the proclamation of Jesus as he started his ministry. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So another question, I've got lots of questions, and like I said, I ask lots of questions. Is today that day for you? The day when the words of Jesus are fulfilled in your hearing. Do you believe that that can happen today? When it comes to being made holy, the only action we have in that matter is the act of consecration, the act of offering ourselves to God, because only God can wash, only God can clean, only God can create a pure heart. But even that act of offering ourselves to God is a response to the Spirit of God already at work, already stirring in our lives. And so, as we sing this morning, what is essentially a prayer in closing, if the Spirit is stirring in your heart and life, then by all means, respond. If that means kneeling and praying where you are, then kneel and pray. If that means coming up here to pray, then by all means, come up to the altar and pray. If that means letting another brother or sister in Christ know after the service that God is up to something in your life, then make sure you find that person and share it. Let's sing and pray this song together.